Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And in between his rising from the dead and his coming again is his exaltation into glory, his ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ from heaven. In other words, Jesus Christ carried out an earthly ministry that culminated in his death and resurrection, but now he carries out a ministry on earth from heaven, as well as a ministry in God's presence as our great high priest. And we want to look at that this morning in Acts chapter 1. How is it that we are to live between the exaltation of Jesus Christ, his ascension into heaven, and his return? Now, when we come to Acts, it's good to remember that it's part two of the Gospel of Luke. They're really one continuous work in two volumes. The end of Luke does overlap a little bit with the beginning of Acts. And before I read the first 14 verses of Acts, I won't have you turn there, but I'm going to read to you a little bit from the end of the Gospel of Luke. And this is talking about Jesus with his disciples in the period between his resurrection and his ascension. It says, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." This is the risen Lord speaking to the 11 and others. "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." And when he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So that's how Luke ends, telling us about the ascension and how the disciples initially responded to it, talking about a commission to witness and the power of the Holy Spirit to be given to them. Now you'll see as I read through the beginning of Acts 1 that it overlaps it with some more detail, a little different perspective. So Luke begins Acts by saying, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the days he was taken up to heaven." That's what Luke's all about. All that Jesus began to do. Acts is part two of that, what Jesus continues to do in our time. "And after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He ate with them, he talked with them, he appeared to them. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. May God bless the reading of his word. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. In order to come again, he had to go into heaven, didn't he? When people like Grimm were writing their fairy tales in Europe a few centuries ago, they wrote them in order to scare kids, to teach them lessons. A lot of those fairy tales have come to us as sanitized, sort of toned down a little bit. Disney and others have helped with that. But there was a story about a young man named Hans Glückenderluft. Roughly translated, that means hands with his head in the clouds. It was taught in order to teach kids to pay attention to what they were doing and where they were going. And in the story, Hans daydreams a lot. He fixes his attention on treetops and butterflies and birds. And as a result, he's constantly bumping into posts. He's tripping on curbs. He's running into old ladies. Adults keep warning him and warning him, "Hans, you need to pay attention." But he doesn't heed their warnings. And one day, Hans falls off a cliff and dies. That's how those old fairy tales went. I warned you that you were a little grim. Well, right after Jesus ascends into the sky, the 11 are sitting there, mouths wide open, staring into the sky, left on the ground, frozen on the launch pad, because Jesus is lifted up and dissolved into a cloud. And then these two men dressed in white, they sound sort of like angels or something, don't they? They ask this question, "Why do you stand here looking into the sky?" Why do you suppose they stood there looking into the sky? I mean, what else would they do? Were they stunned? Were they puzzled? Were they worried about what had happened to Jesus? They'd seen Jesus suffer and die. They'd been through some dark times with him, and then they'd had their hopes rekindled when he appeared again. And they'd probably just gotten used to him being around again, even eating with them. And now all of a sudden, he's gone. What's going to happen next? Where did he go? Will he return instantly? Maybe their minds went back to the Mount of Transfiguration. At least the three of them, Peter, James, and John, that were with Jesus there, they had experienced and seen his glory as the cloud had descended on them, and then the cloud disappeared, and they were all alone again. Moses and Elijah weren't there anymore. Maybe they were expecting something like that. It would be interesting to know why they stood looking into the sky. But we're not exactly told. We can understand, though, to some extent, maybe why they did. Are there ways that we stand looking into the sky? We're told to look forward to the Lord's coming, aren't we? But I think sometimes we get fixated on maybe too much speculation about when he's going to return. And of course, that was an issue even here with the disciples when they asked this question, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's a big can of worms to talk about sometime, maybe not so much today. But we get focused maybe too much on some physical disaster or trouble in the Middle East. Maybe that's one way we are staring into the sky like the disciples were there. I actually believe that when you look at the signs of the times that are given to us in the Gospels, what you see there are some of the signs have to do with the new creation that's dawning, the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth, for example. The rest of the signs basically tell us that the old creation is still here too, things like the earthquakes and wars, pestilences. And the signs of the times that are there are actually telling us about the whole period between Jesus' exaltation and his coming. They don't give us necessarily a hint that his coming is coming near so much as they're telling us that it hasn't happened yet. Whether we're in the first century or the 21st century, there's signs that we're in this time when the old creation is passing away and the new creation has already begun to dawn because of Jesus' resurrection. Maybe there's another way we stare into the sky. We're staring into the sky looking for answers, asking God, how are you going to fix things in my life, my family, my finances, my health? God, when are you going to give me a spouse or even more friends? We're wanting maybe some clear message for a particular situation, and we stand staring into the sky. Maybe we're wanting guidance about who we should marry or what work we should do. Or, as the disciples were here, guidance about a restored Israel. Wondering maybe more broadly about a restored kingdom of justice and peace. When are you going to bring that about, God? And Jesus seems to view this all as somewhat misguided. He basically says, as the disciples are saying, you know, are we almost there yet? You know, like your kids did in the car, or like you did when you were a kid. You're traveling. We used to make the trip between Spokane and Vancouver, Washington, you know, two or three times a year. And when you're little, and your dad thinks he can make it in 5.5 hours if there's no restroom breaks. Are we almost there yet? And Jesus says here, some things are in God's hands alone. He's got the authority to know that and decide that. That's not anything you need to worry about staring into the sky. These folks had seen their concept of the kingdom killed when Jesus was killed on a cross. They realized it wasn't going to happen the way they had anticipated it when Jesus died. They thought he was going to bring it all about then. And then when Jesus had been resurrected again, their hopes for the kingdom were resurrected. But what Jesus wanted them to see was that their hopes for the kingdom needed to be transformed into something much bigger and greater than they had imagined. Well, if we're not supposed to be like Hans Guckenderluft, staring into the sky, where should we focus our attention then? In your notes, I put two thens. You might be wondering why that is. It's because I wasn't paying attention. I was staring into the sky. But one of the things that Jesus tells them to do is just to wait. Not wait staring into the sky, but to wait patiently. Not just standing or sitting around passively. Not just blundering ahead any old way. But inhabiting where they were. They were on the Mount of Olives, a couple miles from Jerusalem. They were to go back to their homes in Jerusalem and occupy until they got further orders, further power from on high with the Holy Spirit. And there's an important lesson here for us, is we need to trust that there are, at some point, God will move. That's what they needed to wait for, right? They were just supposed to wait until God moved with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when that happened, they were to get going too. But Meanwhile, they weren't to get ahead of God. You know, they knew they were supposed to be witnesses. And actually, in the book of Acts, when you look at these guys, especially the 11, they weren't very quick to get out of Jerusalem. They were kind of slow, relatively speaking. God almost had to kick them out. And they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. But what if they said, well, let's don't wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Let's just go up to Antioch in Syria here and start preaching the gospel. What do you suppose would have happened? The correct answer is not much, right? They would have just been looked at as crazy. No, they needed to wait patiently, and sometimes we do too. We need to go to the source, to God Himself, to discover how it is we're to live out our calling here on earth. Ordinarily, it's right where we are. A number of years ago, I spent a number of years attending Central Bible Church up in Northeast Portland. A lot of my family was there. I met my wife there, and we got married there. And shortly after we got married, we moved on to another church. But my grandfather, who was in his 70s then, was still on the board at that time at that church. And if you've ever been there, they have a huge parking lot. It's a huge concrete building, and they have a huge parking lot. And this was in the mid-80s. And all of a sudden, skateboarding caught on. And that parking lot was like a magnet, which, from one standpoint, presented some liability issues for that church. But I'm grateful for people like my grandfather and others who were on the board there that they saw an opportunity instead of an obstacle there. What they did was they built an indoor skate facility, and they hired a skateboard pastor to reach those kids that were coming in and using their parking lot. And it's still going. And supposedly, they've preached the gospel to something like 12,000 kids over the last 30-some years. Just by recognizing where God was moving. But it wasn't just like somebody came up with an idea, let's start a skateboard church. God moved some kids in there, and they acted on it, right? And what we're told to do by Jesus is to seek His kingdom, to seek the extension of His reign until He comes back, and to find our calling, our place in seeking that kingdom. Maybe for some of you, it's been in Awana or PrEP or our upcoming VBS. It might be in your workplace. But we're to wait patiently, but we're also to be watching for how God is ready to move and then move with Him. We're also to focus our attention on divine power. We're supposed to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. In a few days, He told them, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Later, He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. God is spoken of in this passage as possessing all authority about the times and the seasons. We don't know that stuff. That's under His authority, His authorization. We don't have to worry about that. But God in His authority has given us power, and we do need to make use of that, don't we? It's power to witness. And witnessing is a lot more about God's initiative, and that's far more important than our action, although our response is called for. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the truth of the matter is that we can't do it without God's power, can we? I mean, we can do it, but we'll just make a mess of it. Wherever we are, we need God's power for witness. Whether we're suffering, whether we're doing well, whether we're on vacation, whether we're in church, we always need God's Holy Spirit power for witness. It's not something we can muster up on our own. We can read a lot of really great books. It's not going to make any difference without the Holy Spirit. In fact, it might be scary if we read all the right books, went to the right conferences and seminars, and built a huge megachurch and the Holy Spirit wasn't involved in it, wouldn't it? That'd be scary. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? Well, faith is a gift that we receive from God. When we have faith in Jesus Christ in our lives, that's an evidence that the Holy Spirit is there. His work is to point us to Jesus Christ and to teach us to trust him and to teach us to go out and proclaim him to others and tell others about him. And so the Holy Spirit comes with knowing and trusting Jesus as the one who saves us from our sins, from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and will one day save us from the very presence of sin. The Holy Spirit points us to Jesus Christ and to the Bible's account of how God has been at work throughout history in creation, in the early chapters of Genesis, and the call of Abraham, in preserving a small clan of people in Egypt in the days of Joseph. The Holy Spirit tells us about God at work in delivering Israel from Egypt under the leadership of Moses, bringing them in to conquer the land under Joshua, and preserving a measure of order during the days of the judges and establishing a kingdom under David and Solomon, and bringing the people back from exile. And finally, culminating that story in the work of Jesus Christ. But the work of Jesus Christ, Luke says, isn't done. There's part one in the book of Luke, but part two in the book of Acts of the work of Jesus Christ is continuing on until Jesus comes again. It's being carried out as God's people step out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Third, we're not only to focus our attention on patient waiting and on divine power, but on an outgoing witness. It starts in Jerusalem and it moves out. And what we're to witness to is the fact that with the ascension of Jesus, there's a new king on the throne. Caesar ain't Lord anymore. He's got an earthly kingdom that he administers under Jesus. But what we witness to isn't who's in office in the earthly kingdoms, but who's on the throne at God's right hand. And how his kingdom comes to earth is as we simply witness to the fact that we recognize another king. And there's an agenda here that this should take place in ever-widening school. So we start where we live, where we work, where we go to school. And all Christians, if you have your faith in Jesus Christ, you've received the Holy Spirit. You have the power to do this, and you have the authorization from Jesus Christ himself to do this. You've been called to do this. You can witness to the biblical testimony that I summarized a few minutes, the whole story that culminates with Jesus Christ, maybe going back to the call of Abraham and even before. Or like the blind man that we looked at a few weeks ago in John chapter 9, maybe what you witness to is to say, I'm not an expert in theology, but I know this. I was blind, but now I see. We all have the power to witness. We witness to the fact that there's a change that's taken place in the whole creation through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A new creation has begun to take place, and a new kingdom is expanding in the world through the body of, as people come to faith in Christ and their lives are transformed by him. And we witness both in what we do and in what we say. I read one fella recently who said that we live in such an anxious age that if we're just a people who show the peace of Christ that passes understanding, that's a powerful witness in an anxious age. You think that's true? It's not to dismiss saying something too, but sometimes we love people until they ask us why. Be ready to give an answer, Peter says, for the hope that's within you, right? So instead of staring at the sky, wondering when the answers to our problems are coming, or speculating on the return of Christ, we're to be engaged in patient waiting. We're to be focused on the power that's been given to us and on our responsibility for an ongoing witness. And caring for one another within the church body is important. I think that's part of our witness to the world. It's nice to add new people to our fellowship here. That's important. But these are means to an end of witness, bringing this witness to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And the other thing we see that we're to do is be engaged in constant prayer. Here's the thing. The disciples are left on the launch pad. Jesus has returned to heaven as God's right-hand man, so to speak, ruling with him on the throne. And what connects us here on earth to God the Father and Jesus Christ in heaven? It's worship, isn't it? And prayer? And that's what these disciples did while they were waiting. They did a few other things. They voted on a new guy to replace Judas and stuff like that. But even that came out of their time of prayer. They connected with each other and connected themselves with what Jesus was wanting to continue to say and do while they waited for the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's great to pray by yourself. I love the solitude. I love to walk with my wife too, but I love the solitude of walking by myself. And when I walk, I chatter to God about all kinds of things. But it's also important for us to join together in prayer. And not only to join together in it, but to persist in it, not to give up the habit of prayer. Now, this last Wednesday night was the first time in a while that we haven't had a prayer meeting. And I'm kind of hopeful maybe to get that started again after VBS is over in July for a couple of months, prayer and Bible study time. We have some special times of prayer on Saturday mornings here from time to time. Sometimes we take time for prayer in a Sunday school class. We pray here in the service. It's an important thing for us to focus on while we're waiting for Jesus Christ to come. And I don't want to belittle at all people that dig into the scriptures to understand the return of Christ. But brothers and sisters, if you really want to be ready for the return of Christ, pray and witness. And rely on the Holy Spirit's power, okay? That's what we're called to do. Now, some of us have a more activist temperament, and a lot of activists are people who are devoted to prayer. Some of us, we just got so much energy that just taking time to sit down and spend time in prayer with other Christians doesn't maybe seem that useful. But the Christian movement began in prayer. It continued in prayer. And it needs to continue in prayer so that it ends in prayer when Jesus Christ comes again. Without prayer, there's no Christian movement. There's no movement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you folks have been over to Ethiopia. You know what that's all about, don't you? It's an international mission movement that grew out of prayer. Is that right, David? Yeah. And so our instructions while we wait are to pray and wait, to pray and receive power, and to pray and witness. I think my favorite Bible expositor of my lifetime, anyway, was the Anglican preacher John Stott. He has this great statement. You have seen Jesus go. You will see him come. That's what they were told here in Acts 1, right? But between that going and coming, there must be another. The Spirit must come and bring us power, and he has. And we just need to be led by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, right? And you must go. Actually, the Great Commission is a participle, you know. It probably has the force of an imperative, but it's just, a lot of it is just being alert as we go through life to how Christ might want us to be witnesses in the power of the Spirit. You must go into the world for Christ. It's important for us to gather here to worship, to pray, to receive instruction and grow in the Lord, connect with the new King that's in heaven, Jesus Christ. But the point of it is that when we're done here today, go to lunch, go get ready for work tomorrow or school tomorrow. Oh, it's a holiday. But you guys aren't holidaying, you're all here. But go into the world for Jesus Christ. Amen.